Okay, welcome everybody to Inspirited Class B. Today we're going to be talking about the subject of obedience and legalism. So let's just get started with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the blessing in being able to come together to study your word. We pray, Lord, that you would just open up our understanding and help us, Lord. We pray that your spirit would be here with us, dwell in every heart, and hasten the footsteps of those who are coming, and those who will hear your message today. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so this week we're talking about obedience and legalism. Now, I'm going to just use an illustration here. Have you ever been in a car, and maybe you were the driver, and sometimes you get tempted to break the speed limit, and oftentimes, you know, there might be that police officer who's on the side of the road and who has that radar. And if you don't have the radar detector, or if you don't have that instrument, I think there's now one that does lasers or something like that. If you don't have that instrument and you get caught, you're pretty much caught. You're caught red-handed, and there's nothing you can do. You are basically under the law because you have broken it. And so the police officer may pull you over and, you know, let you know that you've broken the speed limit, you've broken the law, and then of course at that point they would hand you a ticket. And you can't really say much, you can't really do much of anything because, you know, you've broken the law and therefore you are under it and you are obligated because you are now under the law to pay the penalty, which is, of course, the amount indicated on that ticket. Now, God sees everything that we do and everything that we say. And he knows our thoughts. So the result of breaking God's law, the wages of sin, according to Romans 6:23, is death. How can we be saved from this death sentence? If there's only one road to safety and only one rule and only one rule book, then what can we do? So the first question for this evening is, does God really see and take note of me personally? What do you guys think? Does God see us as individuals? Does he take note of us on a personal level?
So,
I believe he does.
Yeah.
So, let's take a look at some scriptures here. I want us to first look at Genesis chapter 16 and verse 13. All right, so Genesis chapter 16 and verse 13. All right, so according to this text, the name that was used here for God is Thou, God seest me. So Sarah had the understanding that God... this was actually Hagar who said this. Hagar had the understanding that God, no matter where she was, no matter how far she had drifted, no matter what condition she was in, God saw her. And so her name for God at this point was Thou God seest me. In other words, God, you take notice of me. So she knew God on a personal level. Another text to look at is Psalm chapter 139 and verses 1 to 4. Psalm 139 and verses 1 to 4. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. So even though God is as high up as the heavens, and even though we are far beneath, here David seems to indicate that God knows him on a personal level and understands him even afar off. God takes notice of his words. He understands his thoughts. He knows everything about us. The last text, Luke chapter 12 and verse 7. And this is the words of Jesus. Luke chapter 12 and verse 7. But even the very hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. According to Jesus, God not only knows us as individuals, but he knows that even the number of hairs that we have on our head. You can't lose a hair on your head without God knowing the number of how many you have at all times. So God knows of us as individuals and on a personal level. In fact, we could even go as far as to say that God knows us better than we know ourselves. And so he takes a personal interest in every human being and carefully watches all that we do. And not one word, thought, or deed is hidden from him. So the next question is, can I be saved in his kingdom without obeying his word as found in the Holy Bible? Can I be saved in God's kingdom and not obey his word as found in the Bible? Now, this is a subject that a lot of people seem to have confused, because there are many churches out there that teach that, you know, you can pretty much live how you want to live and do what you want to do, but yet God is still going to save you. There are people who live all kinds of lifestyles and do all kinds of things, you know, if you look at some old books or even films that depict stories of the mafia, there were people who thought that they could just steal and commit murder, go to church, and that all would be forgiven. And so they believed that they could live whatever kind of life they wanted. They didn't have to obey God's word, but that they would still be saved in his kingdom. So we're going to look at Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, which says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." So in other words, what Jesus is saying here is that just because you might attend a church and you might happen to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord does not guarantee in the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't mean that you're going to enter in. So it's not acknowledging or saying with the mouth that Jesus is Lord, calling yourself a Christian, that allows you entrance into the kingdom. But here he makes it clear, it's he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So acknowledging that Jesus is Lord is a good thing. But if you acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, even if you call him Lord of your life, which is what you're doing when you say that you're a Christian, if you don't have, if you're not doing the will of the Father, then it's all for nothing. In verse 22, he goes on to say, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity." So there are people that think that they have a relationship with Jesus, they call Jesus Lord, but because they don't do the will of the Father and they work iniquity, Jesus says, "I never knew you." And the way that phrase is here in the King James Version, it seems to indicate that not only had they, you know, it's not like they had known him in the past and then been forgotten at some point in the future, but rather he says, I never knew you. In other words, I never knew you at all. I never had a relationship with you. You didn't really know me. We never really had a relationship. Let's move on to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 17. And this text is the response of Jesus when he is called Good Master. He responds to this by saying, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. So it seems here that Jesus felt it was important to keep the commandments, to do the will of the Father. Next text is from Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. And it says, perfect. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. This is that word obey. So according to Scripture, it's very clear on this point. Salvation and the kingdom of heaven are for those who obey the Lord's command. God does not promise eternal life to those who merely just make a profession of faith or are church members or are baptized, but rather to those who do his will, which is revealed in Scripture. So, of course, disobedience is possible only through Christ, according to Acts 4, verse 12. And I'll just go ahead and grab that text just so we can read it. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. And it says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So it's only through Christ that we are saved and that we have power to obey. But now, if this is the case, if this obedience is required, then is it possible for us to earn our salvation? And if not, then are we free to live how we want to live and still, by grace, get into the kingdom? So in other words, I guess the question that I'm asking here is, what is the relationship between grace and obedience? Are the two adverse to one another? Or is there somehow a common bond, a link between the two? Any thoughts?
What was again the question, please?
Sure. The question was, is there a link between obedience and grace, or are the two drastically opposed to one another?
Obedience and grace?
Mm-hmm.
I think they are not opposed to one another.
Right. You said that they're not opposed to one another.
Yes. So I think obedience, when we talk about obedience, that means is the fact of obeying, like to abide by God's principles, commandments. By grace, you just like as we are living under the grace. So
that's right. So if obedience is necessary, even though we're saved by grace, should that be considered legalism? So in other words, are the legalists correct who emphasize the law, the law, the law, the law, and maybe even to the neglect of grace? Are we right, or will we be correct in stressing obedience over everything else and forgetting about God's grace?
No.
Right, no. So there has to be a link between the two, because if we go too far to the left extreme, we're off the course. If we go too far to the right extreme, we're off the course. So the purpose in this lesson is to understand the relationship between obedience and grace. And so the first point that I want to make here is that obedience is not legalism. God, who is sovereign.
So excuse me, can you repeat it, please? Because I have some, like, I have some problem here.
Sure, no. Hold on 1 second. So I was saying that God requires obedience of us, but obedience is not legalism. Legalism is the overstressing and over-focus on the law or on rules and regulations. But there is a relationship between grace and obedience. And we're going to explore that as we move forward. So the first thing I want us to do, I want to move on to our next question. And this is going to kind of be the question I just asked is going to kind of be the question that kind of frames the whole lesson. And as we move forward, the answer to this question is going to be very clear. But I want to move on to the next question in the lesson, which is, why does God require obedience and why is it necessary? So if there's this relationship between the law, between obedience and grace, why does God require obedience of us at all? So let's go to our first text, which is Matthew chapter 7 and verse 14. Actually, if you guys want, remember, this is interactive, so if you guys want to read some of the text, you're more than welcome to. It doesn't have to be me each time. So if someone wants, they can grab Matthew chapter 7 and verse 14. And a second person can grab Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 36.
Matthew 7, verse 14.
Yes, the first one was Matthew chapter 7 and verse 14.
Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto to life, and few there be that find it.
Okay. So according to Jesus, the road to salvation is not easy. There's a straight gate, a narrow way. It leads to life, but only few find it. So according to this text, are the majority of people going to heaven?
No.
Correct. No. Okay. Who's got our second text, Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 36?
Oh. 8:36.
Yeah.
Hello?
Proverbs chapter 8, verse 36.
Excuse me, you said 36 or 26?
I said Proverbs 8 and verse
36. Oh, yes, Proverbs. I was on Matthew. I was on Book of Matthew, excuse me.
Okay.
I'm using my phone, excuse me.
Whoever has it first can read it.
But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love them.
Okay, that was actually the wrong one. It was supposed to be in Proverbs chapter 8?
Yes, verse 36.
Yes.
Right. So, can you read it again?
Aye.
But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death.
Yes. Okay. So, according here to this text, one who sins against God basically wrongs his own soul, and those who hate God seem to love death. Why? Because sin brings about separation from God. So when we sin, we separate ourselves from God, who is the source of life. So to separate yourself from God, that's right. It results in death because you're ultimately being alienated from the source of life. And so when you sin, you're hurting yourself. That's what he's basically saying here. You're bringing about your own demise.
Next text is Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 24, and I'll grab that one. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 24, which says, "And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day." So because there's only one narrow path that leads to God-likeness and thus to his kingdom, all roads do not lead to the same place. The Bible is our map and our guidebook that gives us instruction and warning and information on how to safely reach the kingdom of God. And to disregard any part of it leads away from God and from his kingdom. Remember, Jesus said that, you know, it's a narrow path, there's a straight gate, and there are few who find it. So the majority of people are trying to find their own path and are not on the path to salvation. The universe of God is a universe of law and order. Natural, moral, and spiritual laws are always going to be involved. So breaking any of these laws always has a certain fixed result. If the Bible has not been given to people who, if the Bible had not been given, people would sooner or later have discovered, I guess by trial and error, that the great principles of the Bible exist and are true. So even if you don't have a Bible in your hand, it's universally accepted that things like murder, like stealing, like killing are wrong. And they take away from the harmony that allows us to be able to live together. If you don't have laws and rules to govern society, then you don't have order. And without order, human beings cannot live and function together. One interesting thing is that if you look at any history textbook that talks about the ancient world or ancient societies, does anybody know what is the number one thing or one of the most important things that you need in order to have civilization? Like, what really makes a civilization? I'll give you a hint. Without this, you may have hunting and gathering societies, but you don't have farmlands.
Money?
Nope, not even money. Because all money is agreeing upon the value of something that can be exchanged for another thing that's also of that agreed upon value. So in other words, if I live in a society where I have a dollar bill, if the people who live in that society don't agree with me upon the value of that dollar bill is useless. The only reason why the dollar bill is worth something is because we all agree that agreed upon value is 100 cents or 100 notes. Sorry, that's actually $100. Sorry, 100 cents or $1. And we agree that $1 has purchase power to buy or sell goods. But if we don't agree on that, the dollar bill is worthless. So before the dollar bill can be worth something, you have to have something else in place that allows civilization to exist.
People.
Well, there's no shortage of people. I mean, even in hunting and gathering societies, you have people.
Oh.
But the problem is that those people are constantly going to feud and war with each other if they
that's
ever come. Unity is actually the closest answer. What brings about that unity?
Unity principles, like we should agree on something.
Right, but what allows us to agree on it? What brings about the unity?
Principles, like some rules.
Yep, what brings the rules? I'll give you a hint. If we have this today, and without it, all the rules go out the window. The answer is government. Think about it. If there was no government in place, we wouldn't have any trust or confidence in the dollar bill. Why? Because if we don't agree upon a certain value for the dollar bill, nobody cares about it. In a barter economy, for example, they don't use money. They have certain goods and services, and we can trade them based on what's useful to you. So if I have a stick of gold, and you have maybe a book, and that book is rare, but I really want that book, I might trade you my stick of gold for that book because the book has the same value as the gold does to me. Maybe I know where I can get more gold. If you have salt and I have pepper and somebody else has gold and you and I have an abundance of gold, so we don't need it, gold is not valuable enough to trade when there's a lack in salt and pepper. So the only reason why the dollar bill has such value is because there's a strong government, centralized government in place in which to organize people and get them to work together. So in other words, there's law and order. Without law and order, you cannot have civilization. And the same thing is true with this earth, with God's government. There has to be law and order in order to hold things in place. If everybody just does everything that they want to do all the time, I mean, we could look at this from the standpoint of natural laws, right? If you constantly release carbon emissions into the atmosphere and you cause global warming and you destroy the atmosphere, it ruins the earth for everybody because we're breaking natural laws. If we look at laws of relationship, if we don't agree that stealing is wrong and everybody can just take what they want all the time, then there's no ownership. Nobody has any security when they obtain goods. So law and order is important for society to be established, and therefore there must always be a government. So biblical principles are written in our nervous systems, our glands, our minds, and when ignored, they result in shattered nerves, disease, unhappiness of every kind. So the words of the Bible are not merely advice which we can accept or ignore without consequences. The Bible tells us what these consequences are and explains how we can avoid them. So every time we make decisions in this natural world, there are consequences for our actions because of these natural laws that God has put in place. So a person cannot live any way he wishes and still become godlike any more than a builder can ignore the blueprints for a house without running into trouble. And this is why God asks all of us to follow the blueprint. And that blueprint is the Holy Scripture. There's no other way to become like him and thus be fitted for a place in his kingdom. There's also no other way to find true happiness. All right, next question. Why does God permit disobedience to continue? Why not destroy sin and sinners right now? What do you guys think?
Yeah. So I think sinning. I mean, he wants to just prove himself that he's right, you know, because Satan was the first sinner, and he sinned since the beginning of everything. So consequently, God want to prove that he was right, and to prove that Satan is always wrong because he's a liar too.
That's right. So God wanted to show the universe that Satan was a liar. Let's take a look at a couple of texts that kind of build on what you were saying. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. That's according to Jude verses 14 and 15. Then you also have Romans 14, verse 11, which says, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So in other words, God permits disobedience and sin to continue until all people everywhere are at last fully convinced of God's justice, love, and mercy. all will finally realize that God, by requiring obedience, is not trying to force his will upon us, but rather is trying to keep us from hurting and destroying ourselves. The sin problem is not settled until even the most cynical and hardened sinners are convinced of God's love and confess that he is just. It will take perhaps a major catastrophe or worse to convince some people, but the horrible results of sinful living will finally convince all that God it will eventually convince everyone that God is just and right. And this kind of makes sense, because if you really think about it, if God was immediately to destroy Satan right away, then chances are people, maybe some of the angels would have said, well, what if Satan had been right? What if God wasn't being fair? I mean, remember, these are angels that had never heard a lie. Say again?
Okay. Excuse me,
Yes, go ahead.
No, there is nothing to see. I'm 22.
Okay. So these are angels that had never heard a lie. What if Satan had been right? So God allowed this issue to play out so that he could show every cynical person in the universe, everyone who had ever questioned his authority, that he was right. Because God establishes his kingdom not based on fear, but on trust. If he had caused Satan to fear him, if he had destroyed Satan, the whole universe would have served him out of fear and not out of trust and out of love. So first, he deals with this controversy between God and Satan using truth. He allows this situation to play out so that he could show everyone in the universe his justice. And this way, when the issue is finally resolved, the universe will serve him out of love and out of trust and not out of fear. Remember that one of the chief accusations of Satan against God has always been on the basis of his law. He constantly undermines and seeks to put down God's law and God's authority. Next question, will God actually destroy the disobedient? Let's take a look at, if somebody can grab 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. And if a second person can grab for me Psalm 145 and verse 20.
2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4.
Correct.
For if God did not have pity for the angels who did evil, but sent them down into hell to be kept in chains of eternal night till they were judged.
Okay. And can somebody else grab Psalm 145, verse 20?
The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will be destroyed. Will he destroy?
Okay. And last but not least, I'll read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So according to these texts, there is a punishment for the wicked. The first one that my brother just read here, it stated that God didn't even spare the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, in other words, the grave, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And so if he was willing to do that to these angels that sinned, you know, how much more we who have also erred? And then we got into the second text, which was Psalm 145 and verse 20. All the wicked are going to be destroyed. And then in the text in Thessalonians, we learned that that's through that flaming fire. So there's no question the disobedient, including the devil and his angels who sinned, will be destroyed. So God is ultimately going to deal with the sin problem. He's ultimately going to do away with the wicked. Next question. I want to be, say you say to yourself, I want to obey all of God's rules, but how can I be certain that I will not overlook one? How can I be sure not to overlook any of God's commands and make sure obedient and meeting these requirements? Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7 tells us, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find. So anytime you really want to know, God gives you the opportunity to know. God is not going to abandon the request to know his truth. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 15 tells us, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So if we study God's word, we'll know the truth. And that's why John 7:17 tells us, if any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God. So in Timothy, we learn that we must study to show ourselves approved. In other words, God expects us to read the word, to take it in, to study it. And if we desire to know God's will and to do God's will, then he will allow us to know what truly is his will. He's not going to leave us hanging. And so John 12, verse 35 tells us, walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. So if God gives us light, he expects us to walk in it. Now, next question, does God count me guilty for disobeying Bible truth that has never been made clear to me? So we know that we have to obey what God reveals to us.
Right.
But what if we don't know? What if we've never learned something? We've never come across the truth. Does God hold us accountable for what we don't know? What do you think?
No.
That's right. The answer would be no. If you look at John 9, verse 41, Jesus says himself, if ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. So in other words, Jesus was saying, if you were blind, if you couldn't see, then you wouldn't be guilty because you can't see. But when you say, hey, we have this spiritual foresight, we know, we see everything, then your sin remains, because if you see, then you should have known. You also have James chapter 4, verse 17, where the Bible says, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. When you know the truth, when you know to do good, but you still refuse to do it, then it becomes a sin. You have Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, where he says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. So here, this shows us that knowledge, see, notice in none of these texts, it's saying that he's guilty because they didn't act on, they didn't act on something when they had full knowledge. Let me rephrase that. In none of these texts is it saying that somebody is guilty even though they didn't know something. In each case, it's showing us here that someone had opportunity to know, but they rejected the knowledge. They rejected the invitation to know and to act on it. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7 tells us, seek and ye shall find. So God gives us opportunity to know, and he holds us accountable only for what we know and what we have opportunity to know. But when there are many individuals out there even today that are rejecting God's knowledge. So you might go knocking on a door, and you might want to tell somebody at your workplace or in your family about Jesus, and they say, I don't want to know any of that. I don't want any parts of that. They're rejecting the knowledge. And a lot of people are lost, not because they didn't have opportunity to know, but because they reject the offer. They reject the knowledge. Next question. But God isn't particular when it comes to obedience on every point even in small details? Is God particular?
I'll say yes.
Okay. Any other thoughts? If we look at the story of Adam and Eve, right, and how God gave them all the trees in the garden, but there was one tree that they were not allowed to eat from. And when they did, they lost out on paradise. It shows us that God means what he says, and he requires obedience.
Okay.
We can also look at Cain and Abel, and how Abel offered one gift, and his gift was accepted. And when Cain offered the crops, the fruit of the ground, his gift was rejected. And it shows us that God was looking for a particular type of gift, a particular type of sacrifice that would be a demonstration of faith in what he planned to do for them. Because Cain offered the wrong gift, his gift was rejected. And so God is particular in his requirement. Okay, I see that there is some static, I guess, on the line. If you guys could just, until you're ready to say something, just mute your microphones, because I think that there's static coming from someone on the line. I think probably through Skype.
Oh, boy.
So just, there should be a microphone button in the center. If you click that, it'll mute your mic, and then when you're ready to say something, just unclick it, and then, you know, you'll be able to talk.
Oh, yes.
Okay. So, if we turn to Numbers chapter 32, we see another example of how God is particular. Numbers 32, and I'm looking at verse 11 and 12, which says, "Surely none of the men that came up out of Egypt from the 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, save Caleb and Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord." So God wanted entire obedience, not just somewhat. Matthew 4, verse 4 tells us, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And Jesus himself said, "Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." So, obedience is important to God. At the same time, we learn from the New Testament that we are saved by grace and not by the works of the law. But yet it doesn't change the fact that the Bible makes it clear that obedience is important. So even though obedience in and of itself does not save a person, what then is the purpose of it? Well, we see how from the previous questions that that I asked and what we discussed, that not following God's laws has consequences. And sometimes the consequences aren't necessarily direct punishments from God. Like, for example, let me put it to you this way. There are things that happen because of cause and effect. So, for example, if I go 100 miles per hour, even if there are no police on the road to stop me, there are consequences of my action. So, for example, if I'm in a car that can't handle going 100 miles per hour, or that gets off course doing 100 miles per hour because of the way that the road is shaped, then the consequences of my action is that I could destroy my vehicle, or I could really severely hurt somebody on the road. And that's not because God is punishing me or punishing the other person on the road, but it's simply a consequence of breaking the speed limit. And so the reason why the speed limit is in place is to protect against the negative consequences that could result from my actions. So When we take that into the context of God's law is put in place to protect against the negative consequences that would naturally result from its disobedience. Because God knows how he created the world. And so as one who knows how he created the world, he gave us a set of commandments that would restrict some of our freedoms of choice that would prevent us from being able to harm one another and create disharmony in the universe. So God's law serves a purpose. Disobedience to it ruins things, not just for us, but for everybody. Not necessarily because God is directly punishing us. If you really think about it, when you get stopped on the road and you get a ticket for speeding, it's actually a mercy rather than a punishment. And I say that because when you get your ticket, it teaches you, okay, if I do this, it has consequences. Therefore, if I don't want this to happen again, I should stop speeding. And because you stop speeding, you are not a danger as you were before to other people on the road. So the law and its punishment actually acts as a mercy to other people and to yourself, whether you know it or not, because it prevents you and it deters you from making certain types of choices that will result in even worse consequences. God's law is the same way. If God just permitted people to do whatever they wanted all the time, it would result in chaos and people being really unhappy and really hurting. And when he punishes disobedience, it prevents that disharmony and that chaos from spreading. So when I discover new truth, should I wait until all obstacles are removed before I embrace it? Or should I obey it right away?
Obey.
That's right. We want to obey. We take a look at John chapter 12, verse 35. It says, "Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you." Psalm 119, verse 60, "I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments." Then there's Matthew 6, verse 33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." So when we do God's will first, when we put God first, then all of the other needs and things that we desire will be supplied. Psalm 18, verse 44, "As soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me." So once we hear God's word, then we should obey and do what God wants, because it's always for the best. Since God knows how he created the world, he doesn't want us to suffer the negative consequences of disobedience. Not that he wants to punish us for every wrong, but that he knows the consequences for the wrongs and things like that we choose to do. Now, here comes a really good question. Is full obedience an impossibility for every human being? Is it even possible to obey God's laws in every respect?
Maybe.
Maybe? Okay. Is it possible for a human being to obey God's law?
Impossible? All laws. Or just some. Because maybe it's really impossible because we're not able to obey all laws. I mean, all commandments.
I would like to submit to you that in human strength, it is impossible to obey God's law. It is not a natural thing. Human beings cannot obey God's law. But in Matthew chapter 19, verse 26, the Bible says, "With God, all things are possible." You also have Philippians 4:13, the more famous, which says, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." So the things that are not possible for man to do on their own, of their own accord and of their own ability, are possible if they receive help from a divine source. And in 2 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says, now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. So it's not us that allows ourselves to triumph over sin, but God, who through his provision, through Christ, allows us to triumph. You also have John 15, verse 5, where Jesus says, he that abideth in me, and I in him, and he goes on to say, bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. So in order for us to be able to fully obey God, we have to abide in Christ, because without him, it would be impossible. So no one of us can obey in our own power. And see, this is the difference between legalism and obedience. You see, a legalist says, you have to force yourself to and get yourself to obey. You have to do it. You have to overcome. Why haven't you achieved the victory yet? It places the focus and the emphasis on human beings. But obedience isn't about what human beings do for themselves. Obedience is about what God empowers people to do. Just to give another example, you know, when God gives us a command and he wants us to do something, God also gives us a promise. Because remember that God can't command us to do anything that he hasn't given us power to do. If God is the creator, see, a lot of times we look at Jesus, we look at God in general as okay, Lord. But we also need to look at him as creator. As Lord, Jesus has the right to command us. But as God, as creator, he empowers us with the ability to do what he has commanded. And so with every command, there's the promise that God has given you the ability or will give you the ability to complete the task. Remember that God created the world how? He spoke it into existence. So everything that God says comes into being. And so if God commanded you to do something, has he empowered you to do it? You remember some Old Testament text where Moses comes in contact with God for the first time. He's at the burning bush. And God says, okay, I want you to go down to Pharaoh, and I want you to tell him to let my people go. How did Moses respond to that? You guys remember the story? He said, you know, Lord, don't you think you should send somebody else? Because, you know, I don't know how to speak very well. And God responds to him. He says, actually, I'll read the text. It's Exodus chapter 4, verse 10. And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of slow tongue. And then verse 11, and the Lord said unto him, who hath made man's mouth, or who maketh the dumb or deaf or seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say. Why did God become angry with Moses when Moses said he wasn't eloquent in speech?
So, because he's the one who can give ability to someone to speak, even though this one doesn't have is not able to speak or is afraid like Moses was.
That's right. So Moses was afraid, but didn't realize that he was talking to the person who gives the ability to speak. So Moses was telling the one who gives ability that he didn't, that he had inability. And so God says, I'm the one who makes man's mouth. I'm the one who makes the seeing, the deaf, the blind, and so forth. I make all these things. You can't tell me what you can't do when I've given you the ability to do it. So with every command that God gives us, he also gives us the ability to go forward. Another example was Jeremiah. In the early prophetic ministry of Jeremiah, he says, I'm a child. I don't know if I'm the right person for you to send. And God responds to him by saying, "Say not, I am a child. For you will go to all who I send you to and speak that which I tell you." Why was being a child not a reasonable excuse to God that he could not accomplish what God had given him to do? Because God is the one who gives ability. If he commands someone to go forward, even if they are at first inadequate, whether they're young, whether they're old, or whatever it might be, God supplies the ability. So with every command, with everything God asks us to do, comes the promise that he will enable us and give us the power to do it. So could the same thing be true if God requires us to obey his moral law? So in other words, in our own strength, as it stands right now, we might not have the ability to keep God's commandments. We might not have the ability to obey. Just like at the exact moment, Moses said, "Since you have talked to me up to this point, I've not been eloquent in speech." We could say the same thing. Since we've met God, and beforehand, we have not had the ability to obey. But the point was that God would give the ability. If God commands it, he gives you the ability to do it. So Isaiah chapter 1 verse 19 tells us, "If ye be willing and obedient," notice willing, "willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land." So if we're willing, God supplies us with ability. Next question is, sorry, go ahead.
I want to just know, you talked about ability. God always gives ability. So I want to know this. Why it takes too long for God to give ability? Why? Because I can just give like an example, and I want to know why it takes too long to give the ability. Like on the case of that woman was suffering from, the bleeding. She was bleeding every time, but she was bleeding like for years. And when she didn't stop believing in God, that God could save her. So when he saw Jesus and he just spoke, he just talked to herself and saying, "If I can just touch her, if I can just touch him, I'll be saved." So, it took too long for a woman to be saved. So my question is to know why it takes too long for God to give ability. Because he has the power to give it directly. Why it takes too long to give ability?
Okay, that's a good question. And my answer to that would be that I don't think it's necessarily that God takes too long to give ability. I think the problem is that we take too long to receive ability. You'll remember, let me give you a text. Let me just grab it here on my screen. Comes from Luke chapter 11. Notice what it says here. Which of you shall have a friend and shall go unto him at midnight and say unto him, "Friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey is come to me. I have nothing to set before him." And he from within shall answer and say unto you, "Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as much as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? This text lets me know that it's not that God is not eager and willing to give us the ability, to give us his Spirit, but the issue is whether we're ready to receive it, because God is not going to give us something that we're not ready for. Remember that in order for the Holy Spirit to come into a person's life, they have to be willing to surrender and to allow him to come in. But a lot of times in our hearts, we are so filled with stuff that there's no room for God to come in. And even though we might verbally say that we want him to, in actuality, we kind of crowd in, we kind of crowd up our hearts with other things so that he can't get in. If there are areas of a person's life or areas of a person's heart where they're not willing to allow God in, then it's impossible for God to give the Holy Spirit without forcing himself on us, which God is unwilling to do. If God forces himself on us, then we no longer have freedom of choice. If God was willing to take away freedom of choice, then the whole purpose, the whole point behind the great controversy then ceases, because now, instead of God allowing us to choose, he's forcing his will on us, and God doesn't do that. So the problem isn't with God taking a long time to give ability. The problem is with us realizing, first of all, that we need the ability, and then secondly, being willing and open enough to receive the ability. Sometimes we recognize that we need it because we know that our present circumstances are pretty bad, but we don't really take it because it still requires that surrender of self. It requires us to give up of something so that we can receive something even better. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it makes sense. It really makes sense. But I'm still just asking, because that woman, she has been for years. She had been for years sick, and the Bible doesn't really specify somewhere that she didn't have ability. She did it because the Bible says that, something like She had faith in Jesus, but just it was not. I mean, the real time that God should act in her life. So I want to just know, because you talked about ability, and over there, because when I often read that verse, I often ask myself, that woman had ability, of course, because she kept her faith. She didn't lose her faith. So I want to just know once again, why did woman? That woman didn't have ability, because I want to just know if okay. she didn't.
In her particular case, another thing that you got to keep in mind in regards to the whole ability thing is this whole concept of there are different variables in people's situations. For some people, it's that they may not have the faith to receive the ability. For other people, there are other circumstances which prevent them from receiving the ability. For example, if you know, it might be a sin that holds them back. It might be something like that. Another possibility, and this was the case in her circumstance, sometimes we go through things because God wants to be glorified when he finally releases us. So there are times when you go through something because God wants to deliver you in such a way that it's going to not only free you, but people around you that otherwise would never have been saved. So some of the experiences that we go through and that we experience in our lives are not only because of us, but because of others around us that God wants to save. And so you go through some trials and some circumstances because God wants to teach you, because God wants to deliver you from something, because God wants to perfect your character, and also because God wants to save somebody else. If her faith had been perfect, she perhaps could have been healed from day one. But remember that Jesus is the Messiah. He came to earth. He came to liberate humanity. He came to offer freedom from sin. And so he used that woman's situation to free her from her ailment. And in doing so, he refocused the attention of the people to the God who has power to heal of all infirmities. Let me give you another text as an example. Okay, it's from John chapter 9, and it says, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. So this guy was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Because in this day, people assume that if something bad happened to you, it was as a result of you doing something wrong. Somebody in your family had to have really messed up, and then you're cursed with this ailment because God is displeased with some sin that took place. And Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So Jesus, it was indicating here that this person wasn't sick as a result of sin. He didn't have blindness as a result of sin, but that his ailment was purely for the work, so that the works of God should be made manifest in him. So God used this person's condition to glorify himself and to point to him and to point to himself as the one who provided light, the one who provided sight so that people can see, not just physical sight, but spiritual sight. And so this man had the ailment of blindness so that Jesus could show them that he was the true source of light and illumination. It was because of God that we are able to see at all, and in him we move, and of course we have our being. So there are times when some people go through some circumstances, like the woman with the issue of blood, so that God can be glorified when he ultimately heals and releases that person from their sin or from their bondage. Ultimately, all sin, all ailments, all sicknesses or forms of disease or problems that we may have stem from Satan and stem from the results or the consequences of sin. But sometimes God allows that to happen in spite of our faith so that he can work or manifest himself to others so that not only we can be saved, but others can be saved as well. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Yeah.
All right. So moving forward, what happens to a person who willfully and knowingly continues in disobedience? We kind of discussed that a little bit earlier. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 to 27 tells us, if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. So the Bible leaves no room for doubt. The answer is kind of sobering and shocking, but yet it's true. When a person knowingly rejects light and continues in disobedience, the light eventually goes out. He is left in total darkness. A person who rejects truth receives strong delusion to believe that falsehood is truth, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 11. So when this happens, he's lost from that moment. That's why John 12:35 tells us, walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. So, now how do we tie in this whole theme about love? Because we've been focusing a lot on obedience, but what about love and grace? Does obedience run contrary to it? So, is love more important than obedience?
No.
But, so you think love is not more important?
I think love and obedience, because, when we talk about love, it's just the first commandment. And it's just the first commandment and the commandment in which everything is found. I mean, every commandment is best.
Mm-hmm.
When we commandment, obedience, when we say you love God first as Jesus But I don't know really. I don't really remember about the chapter. But I just I've already read the chapter before. The commandment, when we talk about when you say you love Jesus, it seems like you have to obey everything he says, to obey to his commandment is this. And the commandment is like it is in love. And when you say you love Jesus, it's best often is commandment that you're going to show that you love him. And they are not different. I think
okay.
There are...
So you're basically saying that it's not that one is more important than the other, but that they're basically, they basically go hand in hand. They're about the same.
Yeah, but I think the commandment is found in love.
Okay. Well, let's take a look at the scripture. We'll take a look first at John chapter 14, verse 23 and 24. So John chapter 14, and I'll let somebody else read it. John chapter 14, verse 23 and 24.
Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my saying, and the word which he hear is not mine, but the Father which sent me.
And if someone else could read 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. Yep, 1 John, not John, 1 John, chapter 5 and verse 3.
Oh, yeah. 5-3, yeah. John... Who is able to overcome the world but the man who has faith that Jesus is the Son of God?
No, that's not it. It should be 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3.
Oh, yes. For the loving God is keeping his laws, and his laws are not hard.
Okay, very good. So notice the first part of the text. It says, For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments in the KJV. So in both texts, it seems to equate that love, a demonstration of love, is keeping God's commandments. So if we really love God, if we really truly love Jesus, then we're going to keep his words. We're going to do those things which he says. Because according to Jesus, if you say that you love me, but you won't obey me, you don't keep my sayings, then basically you're a liar and the truth is not in you. And, you know, in 1 John, the same writer states that the love of God is that we keep his commandments and that we don't consider them a burden on us. So now we understand that love and obedience go hand in hand. If we truly love God, then we're going to obey him. And that if we choose to disobey him, then we don't truly love him. So obedience does not negate the importance of love. Nor does love negate the importance of obedience. In fact, if we truly love God, we're going to be compelled and we're going to desire to obey. So now we start to see that it's not that law-keeping or obedience earns us salvation, but rather because we love God, because of what God has done for us, we choose as a loving response to obey. So no amount of law keeping is ever going to earn us a spot in the kingdom. In fact, Paul writes that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So nobody is going to go to heaven because of their perfect law keeping, because they've earned the right to be there. But instead, in response to the salvation that we've been given in Christ, we choose out of love to serve him and to obey him. And this kind of makes sense because salvation has always been by grace. Even when you look at how the Ten Commandments were given, how does God start it off? He says, I am the Lord thy God that brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And then he begins to list the other nine commandments. So he first emphasizes what? I'm the God who did what? I saved you. And because I saved you, in response, here's my law. That's grace. They didn't keep the commandments first to earn the right to leave Egypt. They were saved and rescued from Egypt and then required to keep God's law as a loving response. The same thing is true of us today. We're saved by grace. We're not commanded to keep God's commandments and then we'll be saved. God has made the provisions through which to save us. He saved us through his unmerited favor, and now in a loving response, we keep his commandments. So, could true freedom in Christ release us from the obligations of obedience? What do you think? Could true freedom in Christ release us from the obligation to obey him?
Could true freedom in Christ release us?
Could true freedom in Christ release us?
Yeah.
Or set us free from the obligation that we have to obey him?
No.
That's right. So the answer would clearly be no. If we truly have freedom in Christ, we're not free from obedience. In fact, freedom from obedience would actually be a form of bondage. Because either we're going to obey God or we're going to obey something else. So if we're free from God's law, then we're a slave to someone else's law.
Yeah.
Let's take a look at John chapter 8. This is regular John now. John chapter 8. And I'm going to quote from verses 31, 32, and 34. It says, Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? And Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. So if we commit sins, if we're free from our moral obligation to obey God, then we are the servants of sin. But if we are set free, then we're set free from serving sin, and now we serve under a new master. Romans chapter 6, verse 17 to 18 might make this point a little bit clearer. Romans chapter 6, verse 17 to 18. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. So now, an individual is no longer in bondage and under sin, where they're a servant of sin, but now they're in bondage to righteousness, where they're going to serve righteousness. So you have to have one master or the other. Psalm 119, verse 44 to 45 says, So shall I keep thy law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. So David considered it to be a liberty, a freedom, to obey God's commandments. And if you think about it, it makes sense. You guys remember when I was saying before about how God's law promotes harmony, and its only purpose is to restrict us from making certain types of choices that the consequences of which would ruin things for everybody. So the law actually promotes freedom because even though it restricts certain choices, it's only restricting the choices that promote negative consequences that ruin it for everybody. And so with this law in place, we can enjoy freedom without fear of these natural consequences that come from disobedience. To make it clearer, I'll use the analogy of the car. When everybody can do whatever they want on the road and drive at whatever speed they choose, a lot of accidents and disasters would happen on the road as a natural consequence of whatever they want to drive on the road. It would result in death. It would result in serious injuries. It would result in serious damages to the car. These are the natural consequences of what happens when people don't obey or agree upon speed limits and, you know, street signs, markings in the road, et cetera, et cetera. But when there's a law in place, does the law restrict your freedom? No, it actually enhances your freedom because now everybody can drive safely without having to fear car damage and car accidents and wreckage and all kinds of things like that. And you're free to go wherever you want in your car so that, you know, you have the freedom of driving without the consequences of getting into an accident and getting hurt. So the law actually promotes freedom. It does it by restricting choices that would cause consequences and ruin it for everybody. You guys catch that?
Yeah.
Good.
Okay. We're almost about finished here. When I believe God requires a certain thing, should I obey even though I do not understand why he requires it? So in other words, if God makes a requirement of us that we don't fully understand, we may not know the consequences of it. Should we obey it, or should we demand that God tell us why first?
Obey first, and then I think he will show us why he wants us to do certain things.
Mm-hmm. And even if God chooses not to tell us, we have to understand that, you know, God has the right, as one who created the universe, who understands the way it works, God is not answerable to us. We are answerable to God. And so there are some things that even if God has not revealed it to us, we still need to trust him and obey, even when we don't fully understand everything. And God will, of course, eventually make plain and help us to understand all the things that maybe we didn't understand, maybe through the process of time. But even if he chooses not to explain everything to us, we still need to trust and obey because God knows what he's doing. He's God. So you have Jeremiah chapter 38, verse 20, which says, "Obey, I beseech thee, the voice of the Lord." And then it goes on to say, "So it shall be well unto thee, and thy soul shall live." So when we obey God, there's blessings in that. Proverbs 28, verse 26, "He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool." So a lot of times we want things to make sense to us. We trust in ourselves, and the less things make sense to us, we don't listen. Psalm 118 and verse 8, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man." A lot of people sometimes put confidence in others, and they don't trust what God says. Isaiah 55, verse 9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So there's a lot of things that God may not be able to explain, or not that he's not able to, but there's a lot of things that God may not explain to us. There are things that are too high for us to understand. There are things that, you know, God's thoughts are higher than ours. His understanding is much greater than ours. We don't understand. We don't know everything. But God, who does know everything, has made provision for us to be happy, and we have to trust him. Romans 11, verse 33 to 34, "How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord?" I'll go to Isaiah 42, verse 16. It says, "I will lead them in paths that they have not known." So sometimes God leads us down a path, and we don't exactly know or understand where we're headed, but God has it all mapped out for us, and he knows what he's doing. And last but not least, Psalm 16, verse 11, "Thou wilt show me the path of life." So we have to give God credit for being wise enough to require some things of us that we may not understand. And good children obey their parents even when the reasons of their commands are not clear. Sometimes, you know, you ask your children to do something or you make certain rules, and at the time they don't fully understand why, because maybe, you know, they might be too young and their parents might not see the intricate details so as to preserve their innocence. But they make rules and regulations in their best interest so that their happiness can be preserved, even though that they may not understand the reasons behind all the rules. So, what is the purpose? This is the last question for this session. What glorious promise regarding a super miracle does the Bible give God's children? And I'll give you guys a hint. It's in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Whoever has it can read it. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6.
Philippians chapter 1, verse 6.
Right.
For I am certain of this very thing, that he by whom the good work was started in you will make it complete till the day of Jesus Christ.
Amen. All right. So, praise God. He promises us that what he's begun in us, what he's started in us, the miracle that he's begun to work in us to do his will, he's going to finish it. He's going to complete it in us and make us prepared for the day of Jesus Christ when he comes again. So even though we may struggle with things now, even though we may struggle with unrighteousness today, God is ultimately working in us and perfecting his work within us so that we can be ready for life in eternity. Scripture tells us that, you know, he who commits sin is of the devil, and the devil is the one who sinned from the beginning. And the children of God are made manifest, and the children of the devil, because whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. So if those who work iniquity are not of God, and God is working in those individuals who desire to do his will, when God perfects his work within them, they'll be ready for the kingdom. So God doesn't leave us to ourselves. He's not saying to us, okay, figure out how you're going to obey me. Figure out how you're going to make it to heaven. He's saying, no, I'm going to do this work in you. And that's his new covenant promise. He says, I will write my law in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. So God is doing a work within us so that we will not be manifesting the works of the devil. And it's only through his power that we can do it. So is obedience legalism? Absolutely not. Obedience is God's requirement, but with every requirement, God gives us the power to do it. Can obedience earn you salvation? Absolutely not. It can't. But as a result of salvation, God has promised to complete the work that he is within us. So if that's your desire, let's close with prayer and pray that the Lord will complete his work within us. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for what you have begun in us, and we thank you, Father, for your law that promotes harmony and justice in the universe. We pray, Lord, that you would write your law in our hearts and help us, Lord, to obey you, that we may serve and honor you, and that we may be free from the works of sin that bring death. We pray, Father, that you would just guide and direct us and free us, Lord, from the challenges and circumstances that we face, from the temptations that we may come in contact with. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to obey your law and to have your character and to be more and more like you. Forgive us of our sins. We pray that you would continue the work that you have started within us and mold us and make us ready for your soon coming. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
All right. Thank you for coming, everyone. Have a great night.
Yeah. Yeah, bye.
Bye.